Let us pray. Oh Lord, we're so grateful that your love brought you here to earth. Your love brought you to be humble, to take on the form of a man, to take on the form of a servant, to live a perfect life. Your love led you to the cross, led you to die for our sakes, and to rise again, so that we would be able to have eternal life and live in your love forever. Lord, forbid us from forgetting that reality. Forbid us from letting our hearts grow cold, but rather, Lord, let our hearts grow white hot from your love, that we would be on fire for you, that we would be yearning and desiring to share that kind of love with our family, with our friends, with our neighbors. And awaken in our hearts a deeper understanding of the depth of understanding us, even in our brokenness, in our misery, and in our sin, you loved us. And because of your love for us, you did not leave us where we are, but you brought us and you regenerated us and gave us eternal life. So Lord, help us. Help us to cling to that gift of life and for that life to thrive in us spiritually through your word this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Today's scripture reading comes from Mark chapter 11, verses 12 through 19. This is the ESV translation. We invite you, if you have your Bibles, to follow along. The scripture will be posted on the projector. This is Mark chapter 11, verses 12 through 19. And it says, "On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, 'Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers.' And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city." This is the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Today's sermon title is "The Lord Disinfects His House." And we're going to look at the power of Jesus cleanses us from selfishness and produces his character in us. So imagine with me. Can you imagine that you're a senior and it's graduation day? You're fully gowned up. Your family, you and your family are arrived at the venue for the graduation ceremony. And there's no cars in the parking lot. There's no cars behind you either. You park your car, you walk into the building, the doors happen to be unlocked, but everything is, the lights are turned off. So would you take out your cell phone, check the emails, make sure that's the right date, it's the right location, or maybe ask your parents to take out the invitation and check again, is it the right date, is it the right location? Or would you instead go and search through the dark and find your seat and just sit there waiting patiently for the graduation ceremony to begin? What would you do? That's a somewhat easy question. Let me give you another scenario. Let's say you go to a grocery store, your usual grocery store, going to buy some food to make for your salad, going to fix dinner tonight. You go into the produce section and everything is spoiled and rotten. The vegetables are liquefying. The smell is noticeable. Now, what would you do? Would you maybe make a comment, a complaint to the manager, and then go find another grocery store to get your groceries? Or would you pick up a couple of mushy cucumbers, a brown tomato, a black and fuzzy onion, and then go home and just hopefully you can make a salad out of that? What would you do? Some of you are thinking, "Oh, I'm a little hungry, but I don't want to eat that salad." It's somewhat obvious. That in these situations, most of us would say, in a normal sense, we would check, we would react, we would respond to the environment, we would respond to the circumstances, and we would check. We would not go and put ourselves in a risky situation. We would not put ourselves in a situation where that is a strange situation. But sometimes we neglect our spiritual condition. That we build our lives on something and put our utmost hope, hope that should belong to God, that we put on things on this world, things like sex, things like money, things like power, and we make it our ultimate hope. Some think that love is everything you need, that all you need is pure acceptance and truth. But truthless love is shallow and without giving you a sense of being deeply understood. And so then when you receive this blanket love with no truth, you're always wondering, you're always thinking, do they really know me? You're kind of paranoid. Do they really love me? When you trust in money to change everything, we hope that we can gain comfort, we can gain relationships, we can gain control of our lives, and it does change things. It changes you. It changes how you feel about the people who need money. It changes how you feel about people who make less money than you. You envy those that make more money. Your heart changes. Sometimes we're blinded by power. And that often starts off with something that's actually good, love for your own people. Whatever that your own people is, whatever that group is. And your love for your own people often stirs you to speak out against injustice, speak out against poverty, lack of education, maybe fundamental rights. But when that blind love for your own people becomes absolute, that it becomes that you do not need to defend it, that you do not need to justify it, that people should blindly accept that love for your people, it becomes demonic and destructive. And history has shown us that it takes the form of racism, bigotry, classism, and great evils happen out of this. And in all these cases, a person, a group, or a society has lost sight of God, thinking that romantic love, wealth, or power will give them a sense of fulfillment instead of a religious experience giving them a sense of fulfillment. And if we're honest with ourselves, if I'm honest with myself, I've fallen into these traps before, multiple times. And whether you like it or not, it's a sign. It's a sign that there's something wrong with our spiritual lives. There's something deeper than just getting more love, more money, and more power. The issue runs deep in our hearts. And it's a spiritual need. We're building our significance on the wrong things, and that's why these unhealthy things come out. And now, even if you're not a regular churchgoer, perhaps this is your first time visiting us, and you're listening to this, you might be expecting that the solution is read more Bible, that the pastor's going to say, come to church 4 times a month at least, serve more, pray more, and that that is the solution. But this is the tricky thing. In this passage, Jesus radically challenges our sense of what spiritual life is. He goes against the grain of everything we expect, and he targets a group of people that aren't struggling with sex, aren't struggling with money, they aren't struggling with power. He's targeting people that are going to church a lot. He's targeting the busy people at church. He's targeting the people that are just always filling up their time with serving, but there's something hollow in their hearts. The gospel is very interesting. It targets all of us. It targets the person who's rebellious and the person who tries to be righteous. And what the gospel tells us is that we repent not only of our rebellion, but we repent of our righteousness too. That the righteousness that we think we can earn on our own, that both of these things are sins against God. And what Jesus is showing is that there's two ways you can avoid God. You can avoid God by rebelling, but you can also avoid God by being so busy with religious activities that there's no relationship with God. And so in this message, we're going to look at three things. We're going to first look at what is fruitless growth. Second, we're going to look at what is the theft of worship. Jesus says, this is my house, and my Father's house is going to be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers. Very strong language there. And then lastly, we're going to look at what is the power to produce real character. So we're going to look at fruitless growth, the theft of worship, and then lastly, the power to produce character. What is this fruitless growth? In this passage, on the surface, it looks very, very bad for Jesus. I can see that. If you're reading the Bible for the first time, you're coming across this passage for the first time, it looks strange. Why is Jesus doing this? He comes up to a tree. He thinks that there's fruit on it. It's out of season. And then he curses the tree for not having fruit out of the season that's supposed to bear fruit. And on a superficial reading, it'll seem like Jesus is petty. He's mean. Maybe he lost his temper because he's hungry. Maybe some of us can relate. When we're hungry, we get hangry, right? Which is hungry and angry mixed together. We say things and do things that we would never do normally in our right mind. But we say like, oh, my sugar levels are low. I'm sorry I said that. Please give me a sandwich. But that's not what is happening here. Jesus is not having a sugar low. He's not hangry. We're confused at Jesus' reaction. You and I might be confused because we don't raise fig trees. We don't grow fig trees. Maybe if you grow fig trees, you would know what's going on here. Fig trees produce two kinds of fruit. One kind of fruit is fig, and the figs grow and they're harvested in the autumn, around November. But there's an earlier, after the winter is over and the first leaves come out, there's a first crop, and that's called the breba fruit. And it's the first crop, and it looks like figs. They're smaller than figs, and very often, they're a different color than the figs that we usually buy at the store. They're a little bit more tart. Sometimes they're a little bit spicy, and they usually tend to not sell these things. These are just left on the tree to grow, to fall on the ground. And during this time, in Jesus' time, they were often left on the tree so that travelers can just pick them off the tree and eat it. Some of them liked it. Some of them liked that flavor. It had a little bit of sweetness. Typical in Jesus' time, common knowledge is that if the fig tree is bearing leaves, but it doesn't have this breba fruit, it's sick. There's something wrong with it. It's probably going to die, or it's already dying. When Jesus says that you won't give any fruit anymore, he's not cursing, he's not merely cursing it, but he's giving a statement of a reality that it might look like you have life and you have leaves and it looks like you're like just all like all the other fig trees, but you're not producing fruit. And growth without fruit was a sign of decay. Jesus knew this, and he was simply pronouncing that such is the case here. He's letting everyone and his disciples know that this is a fruit, this is a tree that is dying because it's not producing fruit. And the tree became a metaphor for Israel, especially those claiming to be God's people. That claim to be God's people is the leaves. But they're not bearing fruit for God. Religiously, they were very busy, just like most churches. Tasks, committees, noise, people coming and going. But the busyness contained no spirituality. Nobody was actually praying. That's fruitless growth. So the theft of worship. On a surface level, this can be a very confusing passage again. Jesus comes, he's very humble, he comes into Jerusalem. This is the second day after he's come into Jerusalem. He's come in riding on this small colt, kind of in a very humble manner. Everyone's kind of just grabbing stuff that they can find to show a little bit of honor to him. But then when he gets to the temple, everyone disperses. It's kind of anticlimactic. That praise for him seems kind of hollow. They didn't stick with him. Now the next day, quiet Jesus is gone. He's come, storms into the temple. He's flipping tables over. Money is being scattered on the floor. Animals are being chased out. There's a lot of noise and bustle. And he's yelling at people. He's driving them out. What's going on? Well, first to understand is that if you first walk into the temple, the first court that you go into is the court of the Gentiles, the court of the nations. In Greek, it's called the ethne. where all the nations are allowed to come. It's where the Gentiles are allowed to be. And in this space, the Gentiles have to stay here. They can't go any further. But if they want to worship God, they can pray there. Now, at the temple is a lot of sacrifices and offerings. There's a ceremony part. And the ceremony is there in order to cleanse the Jewish worshipers so that they would be acceptable before God, that they would be pleasing to God. But some travelers come a very far distance, and it's unreasonable, it's unreliable to bring your sheep and your goats, to bring your animals to the temple on a long journey, then have a sacrifice. Some of the animals may die, even though they're your best animals. And so what do? They're very smart. They liquidate their assets, they turn everything to money, they sell their best animals, they sell their best doves, goat, bull. They sell these things, turn it into money, and they bring the money to Jerusalem, to the temple, and there are people who are selling their finest sheep, finest bulls, finest doves. They're changing money. What, you don't have the currency you need? No problem. We can exchange money here. And that's what they were doing in that courts, in that area. It was in a well-intended activity so that it would be easier for people to come and worship God. It started off with a good intention. But Jesus flipped these tables over. He's calling them a den of robbers. Very strange, peculiar behavior. Why is he preventing them from doing all this business activity? Well, you get a hint of it. He wants them to pray. But they don't pray in the end. He flips things over. People get astounded. The crowds are, what's the language that they use? They were astonished. That language in the original Greek means they're shocked into silence. So even his flipping over of tables wasn't successful. He was getting them to pray, and they're still not talking. And if what he's doing was meant to reform the temple, there is absolutely no indication that he has changed anything. As a matter of fact, it sounds like everything went back to business the second day. Maybe even within an hour, everyone went back to business. So why would the priests of the temple, why would the scribes want to destroy him for causing this public scene? Doesn't make sense, does it? It doesn't make sense until you understand that what he is saying is that he's trying to clear out space in the temple so that people can talk to God. He's trying to clear out space for both the Jewish people and for the Gentiles to talk to God, that there's a lack of communication. When Allison and I do premarital counseling, and one of the things that we encourage the couple to make a commitment to is that no matter what, sleep in the same bed. And you would think this is a really peculiar thing. Of course they would sleep in the same bed. Why wouldn't they? And some of you might be wondering, well, what's the big deal? Like maybe like one person prefers a firm mattress, one person prefers a soft mattress. Like what's the big deal? Let them sleep in separate beds. It's not that simple. And we often talk about this in terms of fighting, in terms of arguments and conflict. And the reason why we say sleep in the same bed, no matter how bad it is, no matter how bad the fighting is, sleep in the same bed. You don't even have to say goodnight, but try to sleep in the same bed. Practice being together, even when you're fighting. And the reason why is that when one spouse gets kicked out and has to sleep on the couch, at first it's one night on the couch. Then it's two nights on the couch. And then they maybe get back together again. But later on, if they practice this habit, maybe it's a week on the couch. Maybe, oh, you know what? Let's just sleep in separate rooms. And then suddenly it's, you know, I can't stay here. I'm going to my mom's. I'm staying at my mom's. I can't go here. You know what? I'm going to go find a hotel. I can't deal with you right now. I can't even look at you right now. And in marriage, it is always better to stay communicating, even if it's fighting, even if it's arguments, even if it's the same arguments over and over, at least you're talking to each other. That gives you hope that the relationship will work out. It provides an opportunity for reconciliation. And so when people come and talk and they have marital problems, and they come into my office and they say, you know, we're fighting every day, we're always screaming, the house is noisy, the kids are crying, we're fighting, and he sounds ridiculous, and she never finishes her list of reasons why I'm lazy, or he never has anything good to say. It's not good, but it's not the worst possible thing. At least there's communication. At least that there's communication and people are hearing each other. If they're saying these lists and reciting their spouse's list, at least they're hearing the list. But when a couple comes in and they say, you know what, we haven't spoken to each other for 3 months, that is very, very bad. There's very, very little guarantee I can give that you have practiced and you have perfected the art of not talking to each other. And that is dangerous. That what your default now is not talking more. Your default is, you know what, if I don't get what I want, if I don't feel like I'm being heard or respected, forget it. I'm not going to talk to you anymore. That's relationship breaking. That is very dangerous. That is just a marriage. Just in marriage, where the person is physically and visually there, you can pick up the phone and talk to them, and that's already dangerous. With God, with an invisible power, imagine how toxic that can be for your heart when you're going through the motions, thinking that you're doing things for God, but God is the furthest from your heart. Jesus is tearing away all that pretense so that people are completely naked before God, and that they're seeing God face to face, no obstacles, no hindrances. What Jesus was doing was that he was showing that even the Gentiles, the unclean, unwashed Gentiles, can come to God without taking care of all this business and getting themselves clean and just talk to God, to pray to God. And this made the religious leaders and the scribes very, very nervous. Because if these unclean people can have the same access to God as they can, then God could save anyone. God could save everyone. Then their identity, their sense of significance that they've been building on is going to crumble, fall apart completely. Because God loves all these people because of God's character, not because of the people's cleanliness. And they get angry. And their only solution is to eradicate the threat of these people actually having access to God. And in the hearts of these chief priests and scribes, as disagreeing as possible as they could be, they knew in the deepest part of their hearts that Jesus could do it. If he was no threat, they would have ignored him. But they had a sense he could do this. No one else could, but Jesus could. People in religious roles and responsibilities who are finding their significance in religious activity, they're outraged and threatened when their role or their title might be taken away. But when they go through life and they worship God and they love God, instead of feeling threatened and building their significance on their roles, actually what the gospel does is not consolidate power, it shares power. It disciples. It develops leaders. It entrusts people with decisions. It entrusts younger people with no experience to allow them to make mistakes and work with them, to talk with them, to teach them. And so if you're an older person and you have a lot of experience and you're not mentoring someone, I encourage you, get involved, mix with people, see a young person, ask them how they're doing, how can you help them? Offer your experience. If you're a young person and you're like, you know, no one's coming to ask me and invite me to mentor them, ask someone for mentorship. If you don't know who to mentor you, come to Pastor Wilson and myself. Come to the to RA, to YAF. Talk to the leadership. They will find you a mentor. And the young people, some of you might be hearing like, oh, power? Power? I like power. Don't do it for the power. Because the very responsibilities and power you get, you'll be asked to share that also. And if you really see the beauty in seeing all the church empowered to share the gospel and serve in love, then serve. Participate. Let us know if you're not serving in a way, and we'd love to plug you in. But do not be confused with thinking that religious activities is the same thing as having a relationship with God. That religious activities are an expression, as a working out of our gifts that God has given us. It's a grace that God gives us an ability to serve and do these things. But they don't replace God. They don't replace prayer. They don't replace worship. And for those of you who grew up in the church, you know this. You know this. This is just a reminder. This is a reminder that serving is wonderful, and we definitely need serving. But serving doesn't replace a relationship with God. And so activities, if these activities and this busyness are leaves and that's not genuine fruit, what is genuine fruit? What is a sign that I'm serving with the right kind of attitude, what I'm serving with a right relationship with God? And it's great to visit 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We often look at this chapter, we hear it in weddings, but it's not meant only for marriage. If you think that the 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is only for marriage, then you lose sight that it's for the entire church. Paul was writing to the Corinthian church, which at a time was very divided because they were filled with people, filled with division and pride. And so Paul, he states that he has all the spiritual gifts and he has done all the wonderful, mighty Christian acts. And he warns, he goes, if I have no love, I am nothing. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have a prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Understanding what it means to serve God is to understand that if I do not have love, I am nothing. Paul possessed every amazing spiritual gift. He's done amazing spiritual works, and he's still humble enough to admit and proclaim that all these things without love makes me nothing. That love is something. So what is love? It goes on. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Do you think you know how to love? Do you think you know how to love? Phil Ryken of Wheaton College created this wonderful rubric to prove that we don't know how to love. He found this rubric to test always consistently with his own heart. He says, none of us lives with this kind of love. And so there's a test. And the test is this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4 through 7, which I just read for you, he says, take out the word love and put your own name in its place. And so if I were to do this, it would say, James is patient and kind. James does not envy or boast. He is not arrogant or rude. He does not insist on his own way. He is not irritable or resentful. He does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with truth. He bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And my conscience is heavy. That is not true. I don't know how to love. I don't do this perfectly. And Phil Ryken reads this, and he evaluates his own heart, and he feels that he's not very loving at all. If you're honest with yourself and you do this examination, you would feel the same. And so what is the power to produce character? How do you develop and cultivate God's love in your heart so that you would have both a good balance of prayerfulness and worship as well as service to him? concern for the Gentiles, concern for the unclean, peripheral, marginalized people in our society, in your communities. How do you do that? There are many things we can do that can be appear to be signs of real belief, but can grow without real heart change. Let me say that in a different way. It can really seem like we're serving and we're growing when our heart is not really changing. And Jesus shows us that in the lesson of the fig tree, he wants more than just superficial busyness. He wants the kind of character change that only comes from realizing that you have been ransomed. A pastor also gave this rubric to evaluate yourself in the midst of your serving. If you're an anxious or impatient person, is it clear to everybody around you that you're overcoming that? If you're an angry or unforgiving person, have you clearly begun to conquer anger? Are you learning to absorb the cost of forgiveness? If you're a fearful person, a self-hating person, or a self-aggrandizing person, is it clear, very clear to the people who know you best, that your character is undergoing radical regeneration? Or are you just busy with religious activities? In Jonathan Edwards' sermon, he says that the same radically different traits are normally never combined in people, are now combined in you because they were combined in Christ. The majesty of Jesus Christ, knowing that he is the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the Son of God, yet still being able to have the humility and meekness to come in on a small horse. His feet are kind of dragging on the floor while he's still sitting on that horse. People heaping empty praises. He doesn't get angry. He receives it meekly. He's able to hold these two things together. And that ability to hold these two things, these two character traits together, is the power of Christ. And you will be able to do that just by being in the presence of Christ. That if you're constantly in the presence of his word, you're having fellowship with genuine gospel-believing Christians, you'll not only just be a nicer person or a more disciplined person or a more moral person, but you're able to be nice even when people are not able to be nice. You're able to be disciplined when everyone else is doing their own thing. You're able to hold to your moral convictions when the society thinks that you're being foolish. And the life and character of Jesus, the majesty of the King, the meekness of a servant is being reproduced in you. You become a more complete person, the person God designed you to be. The message of religious busyness is work for God's love. Change and God will love you. The message of the gospel is God's love changes us. So how can you change? How do we change? We just heard that if we're working, we're getting in trouble. We're flirting with the temptation to be righteousness of our own. I don't want to be rebellious. I don't want to be righteous on my own. So how do I change? I feel like I'm stuck. I think you've painted me into the corner. No. You turn to the one who removed all the options for burnt offerings and sacrifices except one, himself. You turn to the one who's able to drive out all the lambs and all the sheep and all the bulls and all the money changers and remove all this access to sacrifices. You turn to that one because he is able to come in. He makes a whip, drives them all out because he knows that he will receive the whip, that he knows that he will have to carry the wood for his sacrifice, that he will have to die for our sake, in order for him to be able to drive out all these sacrificial things and all this busyness and all this illusion of religiosity and this illusion that your relationship with God is okay. He's able to drive all this out because he can bring a real relationship between you and God, and that is Jesus Christ. He did not pretend to die on the cross. He truly died on the cross. And he did not die for pretended sins of righteous people. He died for real sins of sinners. And he didn't pretend to rise from the dead. He truly rose from the dead to show that he has the power that can come into us to overcome sin and death. Earlier, we did a thought exercise with 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7, where we put our own name, I put my own name in the place of love. Now do this. Wherever it says love, replace it with Jesus. Jesus is patient and kind. Jesus does not envy or boast. Our Lord is not arrogant or rude. He does not insist on his own way. He is not irritable or resentful. He does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rather he rejoices with the truth. Jesus Christ bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. And because he did that, he secured our salvation. Earlier, I told you that Paul reminded us that we are nothing without love. There's good news. Jesus does nothing without love. And so even though we do things without love, we can be sure and confident that we have a Lord and Savior who only does things in an act of love. So his outrage in the temple, his outrage at the lack of prayer was not because of a prideful thing. It was out of compassion for the broken and the lost, from the ignorant and the wayward, the people who did not know any better and who were being deceived into thinking that they had a secure relationship with God when there was no guarantee because they were not praying with God. He is the only one that's confident and angry enough to drive out the animals for the broken sacrificial system, because he's offering himself as the perfect sacrifice. He's the perfect high priest who takes the outcast from a far, far away and brings them before the throne of grace of God's love. Because of the love of the Savior that came down to earth from heaven, because the Savior came to serve and show us the way to eternal life, because of the love, he went to the cross and to die for us and to rise again so that we could live in God's love forever. Let that drive you to prayer. Let that drive you into meditating before God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, it's a wonderful mystery that you would love us, broken, sinful, rebellious, wayward. We were dead to your love, and we were cold to your grace. Still, in the midst of our deadness, you sent your Son and given us the grace to have eternal life. And so, God, we pray. We pray that we would die to our selfishness, we would die to our self-interest, to our pride, and that we would be born again, that you would regenerate in us a completely changed person, a love for you, a love for one another. And God, I pray that we would not become cynical about serving, but rather that we would serve even with greater heart, with greater love. We thank you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.